days in this month, and then October will be here, and that's the last quarter for this year, and we're getting ready to finish up, Lord willing, tonight, lesson 32 in our books, page 87. Hope that you've been enjoying this study, that you looked at the reference, got your questions filled out. Best I can remember, we did point one, point two, and point three, and stopped at point four. Is that what you have? Okay, good. So this last point talks about the disaster of allowing false doctrines to be taught in the church. I think all of us can appreciate, and we understand the fact that not every teaching is right. Doctrine just simply means what? Yeah, teaching. Acts 13 is a good place to recognize that sometimes the gospel is referred to as the doctrine, the ways of the Lord, the faith, and so forth. There's at least four references, different phrases that are used in Acts chapter 13 to refer to the gospel. And so we understand that not everything that we hear is right, that we've got to be attentive, we've got to be vigilant, we've got to be watchful, we've got to be a good student of the Bible and investigate what the Bible says. And just like Acts 17:11, what does that verse say concerning those of Berea? Yeah, they were more noble. Yeah. So they had a noble characteristic or dispensation, mentality, because they searched the Scriptures ready, with a ready mind, to see if the things that they had heard was true. And so we need to be the same way. We need to understand Galatians 5:9, that a little leaven leaveneth what? Now, you tell me the analogy behind that. What's the comparison? Sometimes in the Bible, the word leaven is used to illustrate or to talk about what?
Teaching.
Yeah, teaching or sin, right? I hear you. You know, someone's saying that a little teaching leavens the whole lot, but a little bit of...
false teaching.
Yeah, false teaching, a little bit of sin permeates. It just goes through the whole group. Now, why the use of leaven? And you ladies know that concept more so probably than men do.
Some of the ladies know.
Causes it to rise.
Okay.
It grows.
All right. And so you probably don't have to use a whole lot to get a little effect out of it, right? And again, the point is that it influences, it permeates, it spreads that which it comes in contact with. And so relative to false teaching, just a little bit corrupts. How much false teaching does it take to no longer have truth? How would you respond to that? Yeah, good job. You know, so often individuals think about the religious world, the denominational world, and they may say, well, they have truth when it comes... But they just don't have truth in this area. Folks, once you change it, once you adulterate it, it's no longer truth. Now, we understand you can make some true statements, but understand that a little leaven leavens the whole lot. The warning of Jesus to the church at Pergamum, Revelation 2:14-17. What was that warning? Here was the letters to the seven churches of Asia. At least five of the seven received rebuke. What was the warning here, Revelation 2:14-17? Most of the other ones, repent, right? But I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Then as Jim pointed out, they were told to repent. Or else I will come unto thee years down the road. Quickly. How quickly? I don't know. But he said quickly. And we'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so, the warning is best to be heeded to repent and do that quickly. The bishops or elders responsible for protecting the church from the blighting and destructive effects of false doctrines. You're familiar with Acts 20, verses 27 through 32, when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he's telling them to do some things, right? Take heed to yourself, not only to yourself, but to who? Yeah, the flock which is among you, which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And then tells them to feed the flock, which God hath purchased with His own blood. And the reason behind all of that is stated in the next verse. He says, because, or the King James Version uses the word for what reason? For I think. Is that what it says? For I know. What do you know, Paul? Grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And then tells them to watch, right? Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so Paul warned them. Paul taught them. Told them to watch and be vigilant, not only for themselves, but for the flock that was entrusted to their care. Questions. From whom did Paul and all the apostles get their teaching? From Christ. Now remember that these two lessons that we've just finished was on scriptural teaching, how that the church is identified by the teaching. Why were the commandments of Christ given, and what could occur if they were disregarded?
They're given to God.
Okay. They're given to God. To reject them is to reject Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit. Right? How must the doctrines of men be treated?
Don't
take heed to them. Paul dealt with that in Galatians chapter 1, to a great extent in that chapter. How must the church, or number 4, how must the church act toward factious men? Factious means what?
Divide people.
Yeah. Trying to divide. Stir trouble. Divisive. And how are we to deal with that? Okay. What comes prior to that?
After
first, second admonition, he that is a heretic, that's divisive, factious, reject. How must the church deal with false teachings?
They'll give opportunity to cut off occasion for them.
Okay.
No fellowship or encouragement.
Good. Anything else? Okay. All those good answers. Mark and turn away from those who teach error. Right? To what should the church hold fast?
Sound
doctrine. Of what did Christ continually warn His disciples?
Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees.
Okay. False teaching. False teachers. Constantly warning them to not be deceived. Take heed lest any man deceive you. How will false teaching, if tolerated, affect the church?
Well,
What'd you put in that blank? Think it'll have any effect on the church at all?
It perverts the truth.
It perverts the truth? It
causes division.
Causes division?
Pulls you away from Christ.
Okay. Pulls you away from Christ.
Won't be a sound church.
Good. So there's a lot of different effects. We lose our divine recognition. That's what a teaching that we learned from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. How did John warn the Pergamum church? Jan mentioned this earlier. They were told to quickly what?
Repent.
Which means, what's repent mean? Yeah, change your mind about what you're doing. Don't do it anymore. Right? Change your mind. That results in, that's evident, by a change of action. And the number 10, who is responsible for protecting the church against false teachers?
Elders,
bishops, pastors.
Right?
Good. We share responsibility, right? By being attentive. Even as you are this hour, you're listening to the Bible class, and are you just supposed to take a hook, line, and sinker? No. All right. Lesson 33, the purity of the church. So I had two lessons dealing with the importance of scriptural teaching. This lesson is on the purity of the church. I think the next lesson is on discipline, or the church and worldliness, and then discipline. And then we'll have concluded this seventh section of our study. Number one, it discusses the fact that the church in New Testament days was composed of individuals purified from sin and unrighteousness. Now, that doesn't mean that individuals who obey the gospel of Christ never do wrong. We're just imperfect people trying to serve a perfect Savior. So far as sin, we know we're going to miss the mark. Christians miss the mark. We make mistakes. We sin. We often get things wrong. We often have faults and failings along life's way. But what does that mean that we are purified from sin and unrighteousness? What's the idea of purified? You know, that's a Bible term. 1 Peter 1 we'll look at in just a moment.
Forgiven.
Okay, for being forgiven.
To make clean.
That's what I think about it too. You purify something, you're getting the contaminants out of it is what comes to my mind. Right? You want it as pure as it can possibly be. I think about gold and silver, right? Why do they often put gold and silver through a refinery? Or maybe other metals. You've got to make it pure. Because it's not pure, trying to make it as pure as can be to burn off any contaminants in anything that would defile it, so that on the other side of that, it's pure. The Bible talks about Christians being purified from sin, from the effects of sin. Remember Jesus said, John 8:32, we'd be free from something. What was that? You shall know the truth. Free from what? Yeah. From the effects of sin, or the consequence of that. And unrighteousness. Righteousness has to do with how are we righteous? Doing what the Bible tells us to do. Is that a self-declaration? We declare ourselves to be righteous? No, it's God that declares us to be right, just in His sight. But John penned, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is what? Is righteous. Well, John said, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. 1 John 3 and in verse 7. The psalmist identified all the commandments of God as being righteous in Psalm 19, verse 172. And so when we do the will of the Lord, we do the commandments of the Lord, God declares us to be right in His sight. It's pretty simple. Christ, to make this possible, without what Jesus did, without His atoning sacrifice, there's no way that we could ever be right, just, redeemed in the sight of God. No way. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. What's that text say? This is another a good example of showing us if we leave a verse out, we're going to miss the point. If you just begin reading with verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it, you miss out on what took place in order for that to happen, because that's said in verse 25, at the end of verse 25, that Jesus gave Himself for it. Well, why, Lord, did You give Yourself for the church? That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. And so without what Jesus did, there's no way that we could be washed. There's no way that we could be purified from sin. And so Jesus makes it possible. Why did He do that? That He might present it to Himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And that has the idea of what? Without spot or without wrinkle.
Pure.
Yeah, pure. Without sin. Things which spot the garment. Obedience to the gospel appropriates and applies this cleansing power to the individual. That's where, no doubt, many fail to put it together. Is they understand many times that God's grace has appeared unto all mankind, but yet people are lost. Jesus gave Himself for the church that He might cleanse it, presented to Himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, and yet there are people who are not saved. Well, what stands in between being impure and being pure? God's done His part, completed it. Jesus has completed His part. The Holy Spirit completed His part. What stands in the middle? Obedience to the gospel. God's already extended it to all mankind. It's available to everyone. As one person put it, that all men stand level at the foot of the cross. What stands in between is the fact that some have obeyed and many have not. In Romans 6, 17 and 18, all these passages talk about obedience and making that comparison between one's prior condition before they obeyed and then after they obeyed the gospel of Christ. Romans 6, 17 and 18, Paul says what in that passage?
But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness.
Now, notice what he says, and I mean, there's so much you can learn from these two verses. That you were the servants of sin. Now, he's writing to Christians. And when he says, in the past tense, you were, you used to be, well, he's making a comparison between how they used to be and how they are now. You were the servants of sin, but what's their condition now? But ye have
been set free from sin.
But you've obeyed, which is how they have been set free. You've obeyed from the heart that doctrine which was delivered unto you. Then, verse 18, being then, what do you mean by being then? What's that tell us?
After you've obeyed.
After you've obeyed, not before you obeyed, not when a person just believes, but when you obeyed. They received the Word of God, but they had to obey it. being then, after their obedience, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So an individual, whether that's me, you, or anyone else, is not made free from sin or not servants of righteousness until when? When we obey. So to do us no good to believe it and never do anything with it. Ephesians 5:26, back to this chapter on the relationship of Christ and the church. That He might... And He's talking about the church, and the only individuals in the church are those who have obeyed. Now, how did they get in the church, by the way?
God added them to the church.
Yeah, God added. The Lord added them. When did He add them?
After they obeyed.
After they obeyed. Yeah, when they were baptized. That's right. That's part of it, right? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Hopefully you've already read through these. We just made some comments about them. But here again, Paul is talking about their condition. I mean, he lists some things. Don't you know that the King James Version says, "Know you not," which is an emphatic way of saying, "Don't you know this? That the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither," and it goes through a list, right? And then he says, "And such were some of you." Some of the ones to whom Paul was writing to were guilty of practicing the things which we read about in that passage. But then he explains or describes their conditions at least in three ways in the next verse. "And such were some of you, but now you are..."
Sanctified.
Washed, sanctified, justified. When did that take place? When they obeyed. By the way, you can read about their conversion. Where at? The Jews in Acts 2, forever. The Corinthians in Acts 19. Acts 18, sorry. And so they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel. As a result of that, they were washed, right? Washed in what? Now, the blood of Christ, what washes away sins, right? Acts 22:16, "Washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Washed us from our sins and hit with His own blood, or in His own blood, Revelation 1:5. And that's their condition. As a result of that, they were washed, they were sanctified, which again means what? Set apart. And we'll get to that idea of the purity of in this lesson, being set apart and justified, declared right in the sight of God. In 1 Peter 1:22 and 23, talks about this being made pure. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth." How do you purify your souls? Obeying the truth. "Through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently." All but a person has to be born again. But what's the next verse? "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever." How are we born again? Obeying by the Word, by obeying. And again, we just say, "Well, by the Word." Well, okay, well, the Word is already here. But again, that which stands between is one's obedience to it. Number two, this relationship imposes separation from the world and a life of purity and holiness. We've got to be determined that we're going to live for God, we're going to do what's right, we're going to abstain from wrong. And yes, I know that we're going to fall flat on our face from time to time. That's going to happen. We're going to just do wrong. But that's possible. God understands that, or else He wanted to make provision for when that happens. Acts 8, 1 John 1. So the Lord realizes that that's going to happen. Doesn't excuse it, but that's going to happen. Be separate, touch no unclean thing. Perfect holiness, 2 Corinthians 6, 14, 7, 1. What's he talking about? Be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not what? That passage. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out from among them. Is that not what takes place when we obey the gospel of Christ? We're not who we used to be. Come out from among them. Be separate. I think about Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. That is, delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Delivered us from the world of sin, power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Be not conformed to the world. Romans 12, 1 and 2. But as opposed to being conformed to the world, we're to do what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Set your affection on things above. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Sin no longer to have dominion. Romans 6, 12 through 14. We read the verses after that, 16 through 18 a moment ago. Again, the point about this passage is when we've been buried in the likeness of the death of Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, which takes place in being baptized. The first six verses talks about being then made free from sin. Verse 7. We're not to no longer allow sin to have dominion over us. What does that mean, to have dominion over? Yeah, to rule over us. To have its way with us. But we've got a responsibility to bring our body in subjection to the will of God. 1 Corinthians 9, 27, I kept under my body and brought it into subjection, Paul said. Can I do the same thing? Sure I can. Can you? Absolutely. Must not continue in former practices, but walk as new creatures. Colossians 3, 1 through 14. In fact, we are a new creature. Some versions say creation. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Only when we're in Christ, but when we're in Christ, we're a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, all things become new. And we're not to do the things that we used to do. Talking and behaving the way that we used to behave. But to do the things that God would have us to do. Any thought about any of that? Is that always easy? We're going to struggle with that from time to time? Sure. My struggles may never be your struggles. There may be things that I struggle with in my life that you have no problem with. And the other way around. Individuals who obey the gospel of Christ may struggle with some things that folks who have been in the church for years don't struggle with. Maybe they used to, but they no longer struggle with. They've grown. They've matured. And those things are not a struggle for them any longer. But it's a growing process. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Desiring the sincere milk of the Word, right? 1 Peter 2, 2. Pure religion demands keep oneself unspotted from the world. James 1, 27. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this. What is it?
Keep oneself.
Keep oneself. It's a full-time job for me to keep myself unspotted. Difficult, necessary nonetheless. There's a lot of ways we can be spotted with the world. Right? Folks, listen, when we obey the gospel of Christ, that doesn't mean we're exempt, somehow immune to influences around us, to sin and all that comes along with that. You think of the host of Bible examples of individuals who did wrong. They were living strong in service to the Lord, but then they had a moment of weakness and did wrong. But again, God's made provision. When that happens, we can come back to Him through repenting of those sins, making confession to Him, like some was told to do in Acts 8, and continuing to have fellowship with Him. Cannot be a friend of God and also of the world. 1 John 2:15-17. Our time's almost gone, so let's end by reading this passage together. 1 John 2:15-17.
The world too, Doug, where a lot try to blend in with the world in order to try to appeal to another audience. Through music, they want what they deem religious music. It's disguised as what the world has. They try to disguise themselves, their way of life, things, to blend in and look like the world. And that's a problem, and it leads to disaster.
Again, there's to be a difference,
right.
A clear-cut difference. There's a sign I've had for a long time, a good preacher friend of mine gave it to me years ago, that says if you were accused of being a Christian, is there enough evidence to prove it?
Makes a good study when you go to piercings and dress and tattoos and all that. I mean, into it, start digging, we see a worldly side of people versus what God prefers.
Be ye separate. Now, there's some folks, I was telling you, that in the religious world, that though their doctrine is not right, I respect them for their willingness to be separate in some areas.
Yes.
Regarding dress and some different areas. Not to say their teaching's right, but we need to learn the lesson. There's got to be a difference between us and the world. Not just merely an outward show, but who we are. That's just reflected on the outside. The outside is just a reflection of who we are on the inside, not a difference of who we are on the outside versus who we are on the inside. That's been a hypocrite. The Lord strongly denounced that to the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Remember, he talked about the whited sepulchres. Remember that? What was the point behind that?
How they look so good on the outside.
Yeah, you're full of rottenness, you're full of dead men's bones. You look good on the outside. You spend all this time to look good on the outside, to your appearance toward men. But it's not a genuine reflection of who you are on the inside. And we've got to be concerned with the heart. And what's on the outside will follow if we take care of the heart first. 1 John 2:15-17, and we'll close with this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity or an enemy with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We cannot walk one foot in the church and one in the world. That just will not work. It's never worked and it never will work. I appreciate good attention.